Well, it's a joy to be with you on this final Sunday in January. And I want to begin this morning with a question. It's a question that we might call a question of readiness. On Thursday of this past week, I had the opportunity to attend a memorial service for a longtime member of Grace Church. Ron Rotelli is a name that some of you may know. Ron graduated from the Master's Seminary, served here actually for a short time on the staff at Grace Church, and then served up at Grace to You. And whenever I go to a memorial service, I'm sure you have the same experience when you attend a funeral. It immediately, the event itself impresses upon you the brevity of life, the shortness of life, the need to do what Moses instructs us to do in Psalm 90, which is to number our days so that we might present to the Lord a heart of wisdom. And in the case of Ron, and even the week before with Bob Houghton's memorial service, for both Bob and for Ron, those memorial services were a time of celebration. Yes, there's sadness in the parting of dear brothers in Christ, but there's also great joy because for both Bob and Ron, they were ready. They were ready to enter into eternity. They were ready to see their Savior face to face. And then on Friday of this last week, I was with a number of men who are part of the leadership team at the seminary, and we were talking about eschatology, we were talking about current events, and we were noting the fact that it really does seem that we are in the very last days of the last days, that there is this unprecedented acceleration in the advancement of technology that is combined with a precipitous decline in the moral fiber of our culture. And when we look at the book of Revelation, unlike any time in human history, it really seems like the events that are described there are ready to be fulfilled, that we are very much at the doorstep of those end times events. And again, that conversation pressed upon my heart the need to raise this question this morning, the question of readiness. Because whether or not you enter eternity because one day you will pass from this life into the next at death, or if you are part of the generation when Christ returns, in either case, you need to ask yourself the question, am I ready? Are you ready? Ready for eternity, ready to see the judge of the universe, God himself, to give an account. Are you ready? Well, the answer to that question, I believe, involves the answer to another question, and that second question is a question that we're going to consider this morning in our text in Mark chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and turn to Mark chapter 8. Our passage is Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. I've titled this message, The Most Important Question, because there are many questions that Jesus poses in Mark chapter 8, but the question that he directs at his disciples in verse 29 of Mark chapter 8 is the most important question. And it's a question that is not only directed to his disciples, but by extension is directed to every person. It is a question that every person must grapple with. And it connects to the question of readiness. It's a question really of recognition, because unless you have recognized Jesus Christ for who he truly is, then you are not ready. Now, in this passage in Mark chapter 8, actually, if we were to go all the way back up to verse 17, we would see that Jesus has been instructing his disciples by using a series of questions. He's been probing their hearts with a series of interrogatives, and these questions are intended to challenge their thinking and to call them to greater spiritual clarity. This is against the backdrop of the willful blindness and unbelief of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and of Herod. And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, is calling them to reject that blindness and instead to embrace him in full clarity, the full clarity of saving faith, embracing him for all of who he is and all that he had come to accomplish. In fact, if you were to look starting in verse 17, you would notice that there's a series of 10 questions between verse 17 and verse 27. And these questions, again, are questions that build up to this most important question. So in verse 17, question number one, why do you discuss the fact that there is no bread? The disciples were so concerned about the physical, temporal things, and our Lord is calling them to greater clarity about eternal spiritual realities. Then question two, do you lack perception and understanding? Question three, do you have a hardened heart? Verse 18, question four, having eyes, do you not see? Question five, having ears, do you not hear? Question six, do you not remember? And now into verses 19 and 20, what I did when I broke the loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets you picked up? And again, for the 4,000, how many large baskets of the fragments you picked up? And then in verse 21, we have the repeated eighth question, do you not yet understand? Then Jesus will go to Bethsaida on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and there he will heal a man who was blind. He'll heal him in two stages, and he does that intentionally because the healing itself serves as an illustration of the progression in clarity on the part of the disciples. The disciples were not blind like the Pharisees, but they did not yet have full clarity, and they were a bit fuzzy on some details. And so Jesus in verse 23 asks the ninth question, do you see anything? A question directed, yes, at the blind man, but directed beyond the blind man to the disciples who were all watching that healing take place. And then the 10th question comes in verse 27. And so let's pick up the text there in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. After that healing, immediately after that, Jesus leaves that fishing village of Bethsaida on the northeast shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he heads north. And Mark writes that Jesus went out along with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he was asking the disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? There's question number 10. And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And then the most important question, verse 29, and Jesus continued asking them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And verse 30, Jesus warned them to tell no one about him. Now, as we consider this text this morning, we're going to focus in on that most important question and also on Peter's answer. In fact, if you're taking notes this morning, we will look at three aspects of Peter's answer. We're going to talk about the substance of his answer, the source behind his answer, and the significance that his answer represents. The substance, the source, and the significance. But before we dive deep in on those three aspects of Peter's answer, I want to begin by just reflecting on the context behind this question here in Mark 8, 27 to 30. Again, as we've already stated, Jesus was in Bethsaida. He had just healed that man who was blind. He'd healed him intentionally in two stages, doing so to illustrate the movement from blindness to blurriness and then from blurriness to the brightness of full clarity. And it was that full clarity at a spiritual level to which he called his disciples. And so now Jesus and the disciples take a field trip north. about 25 miles north to the city of Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi was in a different district than the region of Galilee. Galilee was under the rule of Herod Antipas. That's the Herod in Mark chapter 6 who's seeking Jesus. That's the Herod before whom Jesus will appear right before the crucifixion. But the region north of Galilee, known as Iturea, the main city there being Caesarea Philippi, was governed by one of Herod Antipas's half-brothers, Philip Herod II, or Philip the Tetrarch, as he is often known. Caesarea Philippi would have served as sort of his headquarters in that region. But that particular city, Caesarea Philippi, had a history in Greco-Roman culture. It was a center for the worship of the Greek god Pan. It was situated in what is today the Golan Heights at the base of Mount Hermon, and there was a significant geographical feature near that city. There was a cave there, and it was called the Cave of Pan. And in that cave, there was a deep fissure that was filled with water, and the pagans believed that that water, that essentially natural well, represented some sort of portal to the underworld, a gateway to Hades, and that will become important a little bit later in our message. This region was a predominantly Gentile region. It was a predominantly pagan region. And maybe just one note of clarification, this Caesarea Philippi, called Caesarea because it was named after Caesar, and then Philippi because it was in the territory of Philip, this Caesarea should not be confused with Caesarea Maritima, which is the other Caesarea in the New Testament. There were actually a number of Caesareas in the Roman Empire. Again, it's named after Caesar, so it's not surprising. Caesarea Maritima is the Caesarea on the coast. It's the one where Philip goes in Acts 8, where Cornelius is from in Acts 10, where Paul is imprisoned in Acts 24 to 26. So two different places. Caesarea Philippi is inland, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee in what is today the Golan Heights. Why is Jesus going to Caesarea Philippi? Well, probably for a few reasons. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, which is a parallel passage, tells us that Jesus wants to get away for the purpose of prayer. So he's getting out of a region where he is inundated by crowds. He's also taking his disciples with him, as verse 27 here in Mark 8 indicates, likely wanting to teach them specifically, even in the rest of Mark 8, about the hallmarks of discipleship. And Jesus then, thirdly, is wanting to avoid the increasing and escalating hostilities of the religious leaders and also of Herod Antipas. So religious leaders and political leaders who are all looking for him, and they have hostile intentions. So our Lord, verse 27, takes his disciples and they go north into the region around the city of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, our Lord asks them a question. Again, question number 10 in this section recorded by Mark. And why is the Lord using all of these questions? Well, he's using questions actually as a form of instruction. He's using questions to probe the hearts of his disciples. And Mark records these questions so that we as the readers will also ask ourselves these questions. Because this text doesn't just call the 11 disciples, or the 12, to greater clarity. This text calls all who read it to greater clarity with regard to the person and work of Jesus Christ. His question, question 10 in this list of questions, is who do the people say that I am? Who do the crowds think that I am? What's the word on the street as to who I am? And the disciples in verse 28 give him the answer. Many people, Jesus, think that you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. It was Herod Antipas all the way back in Mark chapter 6 who was concerned. He believed that John had come back from the dead. He was the one who executed John. And so he thought John had come back to seek his revenge. Herod's opinion apparently became popular and started to become a widespread rumor. Then there were others, probably based on Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, who thought this was Elijah, because Malachi 4 says that before the coming of Yahweh, one like Elijah will come. And so they thought that maybe Jesus was the fulfillment of that. They failed to recognize that John the Baptist had already fulfilled that role with regard to Christ's first coming. And then there were others who sort of hedged their bets and said, well, you know, I'm not going to pick one prophet. He's just one of the prophets, which really isn't that much different. Matthew 16, 14 tells us that Jeremiah was also one of the candidates that the crowds had chosen for the identity of Jesus. So the crowds have a view of Jesus which is more positive than the religious leaders. The religious leaders see Jesus as a false teacher. It's more positive than Herod because Herod sees Jesus as a political threat. They view Jesus as someone who is a spokesman for God, a prophet, and they think maybe he's one of the prophets like Jeremiah or Elijah or John the Baptist back from the dead. But even though their view of Jesus is more positive, their view of Jesus still is woefully short of who Jesus truly is. Yes, Jesus is a prophet. He is the prophet, the ultimate prophet, but he is not merely a prophet. And in that sense, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or any other prophet cannot compare to Jesus Christ. In the same way that a road sign does not compare with the reality to which it points, no prophet, no preacher who points to Christ can compare to Christ. So the answer, the opinion, the popular view of the crowds and the multitudes is utterly inadequate. And again, our Lord is using this in this series of questions to draw the disciples to greater clarity. He's calling them to understand in a true sense who he really is. And so when we get to verse 29, we get to the most important question. Now, this isn't the final question that our Lord will ask in this chapter. Right in verses 36 and 37, he'll ask another couple of questions. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what will one give in exchange for his soul? But those questions are related to this question. Because how you answer the most important question, the question in verse 29, determines whether or not your soul has a future that is good or a future that is not. The importance, the significance, the meaning of a question can be measured by the consequences that accrue if you get the question wrong. Just to give you a very trivial illustration of that point, it was August 23rd, 2009. A man named Ken Basin was a contestant on a 10th anniversary episode of a game show that I'm sure you'll all remember, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Ken had done an amazing job. He had gotten through all of the questions up to the $1 million question. He had, if you remember that show, he had earned $500,000 and was at the final question. And he had actually preserved one lifeline. He had one lifeline left, the ask an audience option. The question had to do with Lyndon B. Johnson, President of the United States. It was a question about the buttons that he had installed on the desk of the Oval Office. Apparently, he had 4 buttons installed for the purpose of drink services. And if I remember correctly, one button was for coffee, one was for tea, one was for Coke, and then there was a fourth button. And the idea was he would press a button and the staff would come in and bring him whatever drink corresponded with the button he had pushed. The question was, what was the fourth button? What drink did LBJ choose for the fourth button on the desk of the Oval Office? Well, the multiple choice options appeared. Ken recognized that he didn't know the answer. And so he used his lifeline, asked the audience. And the results from the audience came back, and the winner was Yoo-hoo, a type of chocolate milk that apparently was popular at one point in our nation's history. Yoo-hoo. So Ken had a choice. He could walk away with $500,000, or he could believe the opinion of the audience, and if they were right, he would be a millionaire. If they were wrong, his consolation was $25,000. The difference between a right answer and a wrong answer was $975,000. Yoo-hoo, final answer. Ken walked away from that show that day with $25,000. Now, I know some of you are wondering, well, what's the right answer? And I'm not making this up. Pastor John would be so proud. It was Fresca. But the reason I tell you that illustration is really twofold. Number one, because it illustrates what's at stake when the consequences for getting the answer wrong are so big. And that's a trivial example. $1 million is a lot of money, but what is that compared to eternity? And then secondly, I use that illustration because it illustrates the folly of just going with popular opinion. Ask the audience. Well, that's essentially what Jesus is doing here in verse 27 and 28. He's asking the disciples, hey, if we were to poll the crowds, who would they say that I am? Most popular answer, John the Baptist. Totally wrong. And so as we come to verse 29, we can appreciate the significance of this most important question, because if you don't get this question right, the implications are eternal. And what is that question? Well, we've already read the text, but verse 29, Jesus continued asking them, but who do you say that I am? And that question reverberates beyond the disciples. It reverberates to all of us here today reading this gospel, because this is the question that Mark, as he records this, wants us to ask. Who do you say that he is? Because what you do with Jesus Christ is the most important thing. How you answer that question reflects what God has done or not done in your heart. It reflects your spiritual condition, and it reflects your eternal destiny. Because if you don't answer that question correctly, it means you haven't come to understand with full clarity who Jesus is. Because only those who, through the gifting of the Holy Spirit, have come to see Jesus Christ for who he truly is can answer this question correctly, meaning that they answer it not only accurately, but with full faith. This is the most important question, because the implications are eternal. And the indication that comes from how you answer this question reveals what's in your heart. So what is the answer that Peter gives? Well, it's right there in verse 29. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. The word Christ, coming from the Greek word Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. So when he says you are the Christ, he's saying you are the Messiah. You're not just one of the prophets, you're the one to whom the prophets all pointed. You are the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, of Old Testament expectation. You are the one who has come to accomplish the redemptive purposes and plan of God. You're in a category entirely different than anyone else, because you are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You are the Deliverer. You are the Christ. Now, for our remaining time this morning, I want to double click on that answer. I want to dive in deep on that answer. And in order to do that, we're going to flip over to the parallel passage, because it's actually Matthew in Matthew chapter 16 who expands on this and who gives us more detail about the interchange that took place between Jesus and Peter, between Jesus and the disciples here on the way to Caesarea Philippi. Now, there are two parallel passages to Mark chapter 8. Luke chapter 9 contains very similar verses to Mark chapter 8, and then Matthew 16, which is also, of course, perfectly harmonious, but expands, especially when we get to the part about Peter's answer. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, you'll notice in verse 13 that it's the parallel to Mark 8:27. Jesus and his disciples are going into the district, Matthew calls it, of Caesarea Philippi. And as they're going, Jesus asks them, "What do the people say about who the Son of Man is?" And so then verse 14, which is parallel to Mark 8:28, you have them give the same answer. They include Jeremiah in addition to John the Baptist and Elijah. And then in verse 15, Jesus reiterates the question from verse 29. "But who do you say that I am?" Again, 10 questions in Mark 8. A number of those same questions are recorded in Matthew 16, verses 5 and following. But Jesus has been using these interrogatives to probe the disciples' hearts through this entire section. He's asking them questions, penetrating questions. He's getting to the root of the issue. And all of those questions build up to, well, what do the crowds think of who I am? And then the real question behind all of the questions, who do you say that I am? And now we can dive into our three points as we consider Peter's answer and what happens next. Those three points again, the substance of Peter's answer, the source of Peter's answer, and the significance of his answer. Now, verse 16 gives us the substance of Peter's answer. We generally refer to this as Peter's confession. He confesses the truth about who Jesus Christ is. He declares it. And while Mark and Luke give us an abbreviated summary of these things, Matthew expands, and so he gives us the ability to dive in deep on three aspects of Peter's answer. What is the substance of it? Well, you see it right there in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, this is an amazing answer, because Jesus has been calling his disciples to have clarity about who he is. And Peter, who has expressed things similar to this in earlier passages, John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69 in particular, that's where Peter says, "Where else would we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life." And he says, "We have come to know, to recognize, to believe that you are the Holy One of God." And now Peter again reiterates that truth with clarity. It's concise, but it is clear. And in this confession, Peter emphasizes two aspects of our Lord's person and work, that he is the deliverer, but that he is also divine. It's his delivering work, but it's his divine nature that Peter recognizes when he says, "You are the Messiah, the Savior, the deliverer, the expected one, the anointed one of God, the special one in all of human history who will come to accomplish the plan of redemption, to be the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world." But Peter doesn't stop there. He acknowledges as well that Jesus is no mere human deliverer. He is God, very God, who took on flesh. He is the Son of God, the eternal Son, the second member of the Trinity. "You are the Son of the living God." And this is confessed in a pagan region, against the backdrop of the false pantheon of Greco-Roman deities, including Pan. Jesus is the one who was sent by the one true and living God, the Son of God in a unique sense, God the Son, God in human flesh, the deliverer, but also the one who is divine. And this is the clarity that Jesus has been drawing out of his disciples throughout these periods of intense questioning. This is the answer, and it is a clear and compelling answer. Well, that brings us then, secondly, to the source of Peter's answer, the source of Peter's answer. Because in verse 17, our Lord will go on and he will commend Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, meaning Simon, son of John. You're to be commended, but Peter's not going to be commended because of his cleverness or his ingenuity. Peter, you're so smart, you figured it out. You finally put the pieces together, Peter. I was counting on you. No, who gets the credit for revealing this truth to Peter? And who gets the credit for revealing the truth of who Jesus is to every sinner who is redeemed, to every sinner trapped in the blindness of unbelief who's given eyes to see, every sinner bound in the wickedness and enslavement of sin who is set free by the truth? Who gets the credit for it? In every single case, God gets the credit for it. And here that same thing is true. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. This isn't something that you got from the crowds. They're confused. This isn't something you thought of on your own. No, my heavenly Father, my Father who is in heaven, has revealed this truth to you. And isn't it true that every time a sinner comes to saving faith, it is because God the Father foreordained and through the ministry of the Spirit and the work of the Son, the triune God draws that sinner to saving faith and gives that blind heart eyes to see. And this is what the miracle that Jesus had performed in the previous section in Mark chapter 8 illustrates. Because that blind man in Bethsaida, he was not able to give himself sight. God had to do it. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave him sight. And the miracle, that physical miracle, illustrates the miracle of regeneration and redemption every time a sinner is given eyes to see. It is always because God does it. And so all the credit goes not to us, but to him. And so you see the substance of Peter's confession in verse 16, and you see the source of Peter's confession in verse 17. And then in verses 18 and 19, let's consider the significance of Peter's answer, the significance of Peter's confession. What is the significance of Peter recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, verse 18, Jesus will tell us that it is that truth on which the church is built. And then in verse 19, Jesus will emphasize that it is that truth that gives sinners access to heaven and loosens them from their spiritual bondage. Now, verse 18 is a verse that we need to talk about for a few minutes because it's often misconstrued and misrepresented and certainly has been throughout church history, primarily by the Roman Catholic system, which wants to insist that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. So you'll have to forgive me just for a few minutes. We're going to take a short sidebar. I'm going to put on my professor hat, and we're going to walk through verse 18, five reasons why Peter is not the rock on which the church is built. Peter is not the rock. Now, Peter's name meant rock. Petros in Greek means rock. It refers to a small stone. It would be the equivalent in English of the name Rocky. So Peter is Rocky. And our Lord in verse 18 is making a play on words. He's saying, look, Rocky, you just said this amazing truth. You finally articulated the answer that we've been pushing for and drawing out. And it's on the basis of that truth that you said, Rocky, that truth is the bedrock of the church. So there is a connection that Jesus is making, but it would be wrong to think that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. You say, well, why? Well, I have five reasons. The first is grammatical. There's a grammatical reason why Peter can't be the rock in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And that's because in Greek, Petros is masculine. So I say to you that you are Petros, Peter. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Petra is feminine. Petros is a masculine noun that refers to a small stone. Petra is a feminine noun that refers to bedrock. Well, because it's a feminine noun, it cannot refer to Peter. It would be impossible grammatically to have a feminine noun refer to or replace a masculine noun. So for grammatical reasons, in the verse itself, Peter cannot be the rock on which the church is built. Secondly, contextually, there are contextual reasons why Peter is not the rock. We have been working through this section. We've understood that Jesus has been repeatedly asking questions in order to draw the disciples to greater clarity. And when Peter finally gives us that clarity in verse 29, it is his answer that we have been looking for and waiting for. Peter himself, along with the other disciples, they've been slow of heart. They've taken a long time. I mean, earlier here in Matthew 16, Jesus calls them those of little faith. And even in the very next section, although Peter has clarity on who Jesus is, Peter still lacks clarity on why Jesus has come in terms of what he's come to accomplish. Peter's going to try to talk Jesus out of going to the cross, and Jesus is going to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." That's in the very next section, both in Matthew and in Mark. So to think that Peter is at a point where Jesus is saying, yeah, you're my guy, I'm building the entire church on you, that just doesn't fit the context. And even in the context of Matthew's gospel, earlier in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 7, 24 and 25, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already used the word Petra, bedrock, and there it's very clear that it refers to the truth about him. The one who hears my words and acts on them, he is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rock there is not Peter. The rock is the truth about Christ. So for contextual reasons, Peter can't be the rock in Matthew 16, 18. What is the rock? The rock is the content, the substance of Peter's confession. It's the truth that Peter articulates, but it's not Peter himself. It's truth that points to Christ, because Christ is the rock. So for grammatical reasons and for contextual reasons, Peter can't be the rock in Matthew 16, 18. In addition to that, we have theological reasons, and this is perhaps the most compelling argument of all, because the rest of the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the rock, not Peter. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:11 says that no man can build on any other foundation except Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 2:20, he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but that Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the rock. And maybe most compelling of all, Peter himself, both in Acts 4:11 and in 1 Peter 2:5 and 6, Peter says Jesus is the rock. He says he's the cornerstone. He says he's the stone which the builders rejected. Peter says Jesus is the rock. So if you were to ask Peter, are you the rock? He would say, no, I'm a small stone. I'm built upon the rock. So for grammatical reasons, contextual reasons, theological reasons, Peter's not the rock. Let's add geographical reasons. What I mean by that is that within the Roman Catholic system, what Rome insists is that Peter is the rock on which the church is built, and that Peter has authority because he's the rock on which the church is built. And they say Peter was the first pastor or bishop of the church in Rome. And then because Peter died in Rome, they claim that all the subsequent bishops or pastors or popes of Rome have the same authority that Peter had. And so they will claim that today the papacy and the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church is still the rock on which the church is built. That's called Petrine succession, papal succession, apostolic succession. It's the idea of a derived authority from Peter all the way through his successors in Rome to today. But here's the big problem with that, in addition to all the things we've already said, is that Peter spent most of his ministry in Jerusalem. Peter was the one who preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. So Jerusalem has as much a claim to Petrine succession as Rome does. And then, according to tradition, Peter went and installed the bishop Ignatius in Antioch. So Antioch could claim Petrine succession if they wanted. And Peter's son in the faith is Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. We know that from 1 Peter 5. According to tradition, Mark is the one who started the church in Alexandria, Egypt. So Alexandria could also claim Petrine succession. Not only that, but we know that Peter wasn't the first pastor in Rome. And we know that because Paul wrote a letter to the Romans in the mid-50s, and he listed all the Christian leaders of note in Rome at the time, and Peter's not there. Why? Because Peter hadn't gotten there yet. And that leads us then to a final consideration, and that is the historical consideration. If you were to look at what the early church fathers say about Matthew 16, 18, and about the primacy or place of supremacy of the Bishop of Rome, you would find that what Rome claims does not have full support from the church fathers. There's a book written by a man named William Webster called The Matthew 16 Controversy. If you're interested in diving deeper into any of this, I highly recommend that book because he shows that the early church fathers are largely in disagreement with what Rome claims about the papacy. And not only that, to make matters worse for the Roman Catholic position, even Roman Catholic historians acknowledge that there are many times, or at least significant times in the history of the papacy where the papacy was totally corrupt, or times where there are multiple popes, or times where there's a broken line of succession. So this idea that there is some sort of unbroken, faithful line of apostolic succession through the popes, all the way back to Peter, based on this verse, it's a total farce. Okay, sidebar over. But I just needed to get that in there because I want you to understand that in verse 18 of Matthew 16, the rock on which the church is built is not Peter. The rock on which the church is built is the truth about Christ that Peter confessed. It's his answer. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is exclusively the Savior, and he is the exalted Lord. He is Savior and Lord, Christ and Son of God. And if you embrace him as Savior and Lord, which is only something that is possible because he gives you the eyes to see and the faith to embrace him, but if you embrace him in saving faith as Savior and Lord, then you are part of his church. Because his church is built on that confession. It is the congregation of those who confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that brings us then to verse 19. Well, I guess one more thing I need to say about verse 18. I say also that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. You remember how I said that there was a cave there dedicated to the god Pan that people, pagan people, believed had a portal to Hades? It was a well-known geographical feature, and it seems as if perhaps Jesus is saying this in this region to make the point. Not death, not Satan, not the forces of darkness, not the grave, nothing from the underworld could ever undermine or overthrow or overpower the institution that Christ himself has promised to build. And he builds it one soul at a time by giving them spiritual sight so that they might confess who he truly is because they recognize him as Savior and Lord, and they're incorporated into his church. And he has kept this promise. He kept it at his resurrection. The grave could not overpower him. And he has kept it in every generation of church history all the way to the present, such that we as Christians belong to an enterprise that cannot fail because it is guaranteed and empowered by Christ himself. So then verse 19, Jesus continuing, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom so that that which you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and that which you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, this is a statement of authority, not papal authority, but certainly the authority that comes from proclaiming the truth of God's word. We see in Matthew 18, 18 that Jesus uses a very similar expression there where he's talking about church discipline. But I believe in the context here that our Lord's primary emphasis is actually on access. Because what do? Keys unlock things. Keys open things. And here Jesus is telling Peter and by extension the apostles, and I believe by extension all believers throughout redemption history, he's telling them that the truth about who he is, the answer to the question, is the key that unlocks the kingdom of heaven. It is the key that delivers the spiritually imprisoned from their enslavement. And so when you go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is Christ, Savior, that he is Lord, Son of God, as you proclaim that, you are pointing people to Christ, and he is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And how people respond to that message, it reflects the condition of their heart. Those who reject the message show that they are still bound in their sins. Those who embrace the message in saving faith show that they have been set free by the truth of the gospel. And so when you as Christians, when you say you've been set free, you're saying what heaven has already said, because that person has responded to the truth of who Jesus is and embraced him in saving faith. And when you tell someone you're still bound in your sins, you're simply expressing what heaven has already said, because by rejecting the truth of who Jesus is, the sinner who rejects the gospel has no future but eternal judgment. And so do you see the significance of this answer? These questions have been building up to the most important question, and then God in his grace gives Peter the revelation necessary to answer the question correctly. And that answer then, in terms of its significance, becomes the very foundation of the church, because Christ is the foundation of the church. And it becomes the very means by which sinners access heaven, because Christ is the way in which sinners access heaven. And it becomes the very essence of why believers in the church can say to a sinner, you have been forgiven, or you have not yet been forgiven, because how they respond to that message is indicative of their spiritual condition. It indicates what heaven has already determined. Now in verse 20, we do have an interesting conclusion to this conversation between Jesus and the apostles, and Peter in particular. Verse 20, by the way, is parallel with Mark chapter 8, verse 30. So if you're wondering how this is going to snap back into where we are in Mark, verse 20 of Matthew 16 is the parallel verse to verse 30 of Mark 8. But in both verses, we have Jesus instructing his disciples, really ordering them not to tell anyone about him, not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. And it's kind of like, why? They finally get it, or at least mostly get it. They understand who he is. They're still going to have some time before they understand why he came. That'll become evident in the next section. But why? I believe it is because they still don't have a complete understanding of not just the person of Christ, but also the work of Christ. And to go and preach the gospel without fully understanding the work of Christ, it would be premature, because their understanding is still incomplete. They know who Jesus is, but the idea of a crucifixion, of a burial, of a resurrection, these are all things that still are not on their radar. But the amazing thing about this great confession in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, is that it does anticipate the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Because less than a year from now, in the history of the Gospels, less than a year from now, Jesus will be arrested. He will be crucified. He will be buried. He will rise again. He will ascend. And 10 days after his ascension, the church will be born on the day of Pentecost. And so although it's premature in this moment because they don't yet fully understand who he is. They're still thinking about Messiah in terms of military leader, in terms of political leader, deliverer. And they need to begin understanding that he has come in his first coming to be the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world as the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And they're still fuzzy on that. But by the time we get to Pentecost, that fuzziness will be gone. And what's so encouraging to me is here you have Peter in his great confession. You have Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and what does he do? He preaches a sermon. The birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, he preaches a sermon in which he calls these sinners to see Christ for who he truly is, that he is the Messiah and the Son of the living God. And 3,000 come to saving faith, and the church begins to be built, not on Peter, but on the message that points to Christ. And then in Acts chapter 3, another amazing message, and thousands more are incorporated into the church. And then in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John appear before the religious leaders, and Peter says to them in verse 11, Jesus Christ is the stone which the builders rejected. He is the rock. And ever since, for 2,000 years, Christ has been building his church as he brings one soul at a time to recognize who he is. And in recognizing him for who he truly is, hearts are transformed, souls are regenerated, there's new birth, and the church grows one soul at a time. We began this morning by asking the question, are you ready? As you think about mortality, as you think about living at the end of the age, as you think about eternity, are you ready? It's a question of readiness. But the answer to that question depends on this question, which is a question of recognition. Who do you say that he is? Is he your Savior and is he your Lord? If the answer to that is yes, then you have been given the key to the kingdom, because the key to the kingdom is the gospel. You have been loosed from your spiritual bondage because that truth sets you free, and you've been incorporated into his body as he builds his church one soul at a time. But if you're not able to answer that question in that way, then this text indicates that you are still bound in your sins and blind in your unbelief. And the call of this text is to call you to repent, to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ, to embrace him for who he truly is, knowing that those who confess him as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. Bow with me in a word of prayer. With your eyes closed and your heads bowed, just a reminder that our prayer room is open here on the left of the stage under the exit sign. Men and women are there who would love to introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never embraced him as Savior and Lord, as Deliverer and as God in human flesh, as the Christ and as the Son of the living God, today is the day of salvation. Please come. Don't wait. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on the preaching of your word. All of it points to Christ. He is the rock on which the church is built. And we know that it's only because you have revealed the truth about him to our hearts that we have embraced him in saving faith. As we leave this place today, may we walk in a manner worthy of that gospel, knowing that we are saved only by his work. It's his person and his work alone that saves. And yet, as those who have been saved, we've been given new hearts, hearts that love our Savior and want to please him. May we be faithful to that end by his grace and for his glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Have a blessed Sunday.